If I were to ask you, is God working in your life? You would probably say yes. And if I were to ask you, how do you know that? You would probably give me some answer to prayer. Or you might tell me some story about a dramatic event in your life. Now, I do not doubt for a second that all of those things are true in the lives of believers. I would just simply like to amend that by saying that God works in ways in our lives that we are sometimes unaware. Theologians have tagged that with a title. They call that the doctrine of providence. With all the kinds of ways they try to explain that, it comes down basically to this, that God works behind the scenes. I think when we normally think of God working, we think about miraculous things that God does. And God does do miraculous things. But we think about things we see, maybe like a dramatic conversion of a person or maybe a healing, something miraculous, dramatic. Well, the doctrine of providence says that God is working in the mundane as well as through the miraculous. We need a good, firm grip on that. It would have a profound impact on our daily lives if we did. The finest illustration of it in the Scripture is in the book of Esther. The book of Esther has been called a strange book. One of the reasons for that is the name of God does not appear one single time in the book. In light of that, in contrast to that, there is a king mentioned in this book, Ahasuerus, and his name appears, by one count, 192 times. So it's a strange book. The name of God is not there, but the hand of God is. So, providence is about the work of God. It's not his work of revealing himself. It's not his work in answer to prayer, but it's his work nonetheless. Then what is he doing? Well, let's turn to the book of Esther. Let me tell you a story. But I'd like to start by having you turn to chapter 4 and look at verse 14. We'll get to this part of the story later, but this is perhaps one of the key verses in all of the book. It says, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Now, let me explain what's going on. If you recall the whole history of Israel, there was a time when they were conquered by Babylon. The citizens of Jerusalem were carried off captive to the city of Babylon. Then later, much later, Babylon was conquered by the Persians. The book of Esther takes place during the period of the Persians. It's about a lady named Esther. We'll get to her story later. But today, we're going to look at the beginning of that story. The point of this book is the verse that I just read to you. It's chapter 4, verse 14. There is a plot to destroy all the Jews. And this book is about the fact that God is going to deliver the Jews. He's going to relieve and deliver. Deliverance will arise from the Jews from some place. Now think about this for just a second. God once delivered the Jews from Egypt, and he did it very dramatically. There was the parting of the Red Sea. Very miraculous and dramatic. Well, this time, when he delivers the Jews from a plot against them, there is no miracle. And that's what makes this story so intriguing. That's providence. God is working behind the scenes to get this done. Not with the miraculous, but with the mundane. Let me tell you the story. Turn to chapter 1. All we're going to be able to do today is look at the first chapter, and it is long. So rather than read it, what I'd like to do is just hit the highlights and tell you the story. This is the introduction to the story that really is about something that comes later, a plot to destroy the Jews and how God delivered them from that destruction. Let's begin with the first verse. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the princes of his province being before him, when he showed the riches of the glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty. Now let's pause for a second. This is obviously introducing to us a king. May I introduce to you Ahasuerus. He was the king of Persia. Now that's an ancient word in an ancient country that we don't talk about today, but it's very much still there. It's called Iran. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of Iranians who live in California, and a lot of them live within walking distance of this church. I meet them every once in a while, and they say to me, I'm a Persian. And that's because of the tension between the United States and Iran. They don't want to be known as an Iranian, so they identify themselves as a Persian. And I see you're shaking your head. You've encountered the same kind of thing. Well, Ahasuerus was king of Persia, modern Iran, from 486 to 465. And he was the most powerful man in the world. Matter of fact, in the history of mankind, there have only been a handful of times when one nation ruled the world. And this was one of those times. And the king at this point in the history of Persia was Ahasuerus. Look at verse 1 again. It says that he ruled over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Actually, the word India here is not a reference to the India that we know, the India Peninsula. It's really a reference to Pakistan. But even so, that's a huge territory. From Pakistan to Ethiopia, which was in modern Africa. So, these opening verses are just telling us, here is this great king. He is the most powerful man in all the world. So, it tells us that he was at Shushan, the citadel. That's sort of like his summer home. And in the third year of his reign, he calls all of the officials together from the whole realm. And this passage goes into detail to describe those officials to us. And then it tells us that he showed, verse 4, the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Wow! He brought all of the officials together, and they had a party. This party lasted for 6 months. Now, that's a party. Now, what is the point? What was the purpose? Well, the verse tells us that he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty. So the first thing we're being told is this was a great king, and he showed off his greatness. Now, that's all we're told here, but we know from secular sources what was really going on. How would you like to know what was really going on? It is this. Prior to this, his father was defeated at the Battle of Marathon in Greece. That's right outside of Athens. What he wanted to do was get revenge on Greece. So he wanted to attack Greece. Now, he had to convince all of his officials that this was a good thing to do for them to be behind him. So what he's doing is he's showing off all of his greatness. He's showing off all of the splendor and all of his resources. The point of these opening verses is that he's saying, I have unlimited resources. We can do this. Now, what I've just told you is a fact of history, but it's the backdrop to this story. So the opening salvo is, this man is great, and he has a lot of power. I would imagine this might be something like we see on TV every once in a while, where some dictator of a country has a parade and brings out all of the military hardware, and all the streets are lined with thousands of people, and he's showing his muscle and how great he is. That's what's going on. It's exactly what's happening. The next thing that happens in this story is we're told about an interesting side of this king. If verses 1 through 4 are telling us about how great he is, the next couple of verses, verses 5 through 8, are telling us about his generosity. And maybe even his graciousness. For here's what happened. Verse 5. Now when these days were completed, the king made a feast that lasted 7 days. And all the people who were present in Shushan, the palace, from great to small in the courts of the garden of the king, they were white and linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods. And he goes on to explain in detail the splendor of the palace. But the point is this. He threw a dinner that lasted 7 days, and he invited everybody in town. You say, you got to be kidding me. That's obviously hyperbole, right? Not necessarily. We know from secular sources that Cyrus, who was king of Persia, threw a banquet once and invited 15,000 people. And the people of Texas think they do things big. Wow! 7 days, and he's feeding thousands of people, and he's showing off his splendor, which is detailed for us in verse 6. Now drop down to verse 7. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. Now, as I mentioned, the first four verses are telling us about the greatness of the king. It says he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom. Now, in Esther 1:7, it says he's going to show his generosity. So it's his greatness and his generosity. Now, the generosity was this, and these two things go together. He had a different gold cup for everybody to drink out of. Now, just imagine that. In other words, he was treating them all as if they were royalty. He was treating them as kings. But notice what the passage says. They were drinking a lot of liquor. Now verse 8. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. Wow. For so the king had ordered all the officials of his household, and they should do according to each man's pleasure. Now this is different. The custom was different. According to the custom, in the custom with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. But however, in ancient times, when the king drank, everybody drank. Well, he was gracious and said, you don't have to do that. We're going to make another law here. Reminds me of being at a wedding. I've always thought this was kind of an interesting custom. You're at the reception after the wedding, and every time somebody bangs on the glass with a fork, they have to kiss each other. Well, that's similar to what happened. Every time the king drank a drink, they all had to take a drink. Only he suspends all that, and he's very generous, and he says, you don't have to do that. All right? So this is the setting. Now, the point is, they are now all drunk. Right? I mean, this party's been going on for 6 months, right? Just this one banquet's lasted 7 days. They weren't drinking Diet Coke. They were well drunken. All right. There's Queen Vashti. Verse 9. Now we're going to move into a third phase of this story. It's going to describe what happened to the then queen. She made a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, what does that verse tell you? It tells you that the men and women were segregated. It was the guys who got drunk. And she, according to the custom of the day, had a little party for the ladies. Now, the plot thickens. Verse 10. On the seventh day, how long did this party last? This banquet? 7 days. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. Now, is that a diplomatic way to say it or what? What was he? Drunk. Right. He commanded, and then he gave a whole bunch of names of the servants. Verse 11, to bring the queen before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, and he wanted them to behold her beauty. So that's the request. Go get her, bring her here. I want everybody to see her beauty. Now, the way this is written, the implication is, had he been sober, he wouldn't have done that. We're getting the picture? I mean, that's not hard to see, right? All right, well, there's a whole bunch of things going on. Because we are told in verse 12, but she refused to come. And he was furious. Now, by the way, you didn't do that either. You know, I mean, this is a life-threatening refusal here. You don't just refuse to do something the king says, not in the Persia anyway, not in that time. Now, why did she refuse to come? I don't know. Neither does anybody else. Anything anybody says is speculation. Now, having said that, can I give you some of the speculation? He told her to wear a crown. And some have suggested that's all she was supposed to wear. As a matter of fact, that is in the Targums, the Jewish commentary, that she was to come and show her beauty in all of its glory. And she said, nothing doing. Now, I want to pause here for just a second, and I want to camp here for just, I don't want to pause, I want to camp. I want to talk about this for a second. There are times you ought to say no. You understand? There are times you ought to say no. Nancy Reagan started a whole campaign, and she just said, just say no. Now, whatever you think of that campaign is another issue, but I love the slogan. Just say no. There are some outstanding examples in the Bible of people who did that. When Joseph was approached by Potiphar's wife, he just said, no, we're out of here. And when the three Hebrew children were told to bow down before the image, they just said, no, we're out of here. Now, what's intriguing is sometimes God uses no. In Acts chapter 15, they got ready to go on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas said, well, let's take Mark and go. And Mark had deserted them on the first missionary journey, so Paul said, no. And interestingly enough, now we've got two ministries going in two different directions. Maybe that wasn't all bad. Sometimes it's not all bad when it works out. But the point is, there are times when we should just say no. I don't mean a weak yes or a weak maybe. I mean a firm and final no. Final answer. No. We're not going to do that. Period. End of report. Somebody has said, and I quote, saying no is a vital part of holy living. The downward gravitational pull in human society is so pervasive that if we do not learn to say no, we will soon be in trouble. If young women do not learn to say no, they will be quickly compromised by the opposite sex. If young men do not learn to say no, they will soon be experiencing drugs and alcohol. No is a word we must be instructed to say. It is an antisocial word. It goes against the tide. It takes courage and commitment to say it. It needs strong motivation and grace. Just sometimes say no. So that's what she did. And let me tell you, there are consequences. He was livid. So the next several verses says, he called all of these officials together. We've got a crisis on our hands. My wife said no to me. He was so furious. He called the cabinet. He called the Congress. He called the Supreme Court. He called his friends. He called everybody and said, what do we do about this? And somebody came up with just an absolutely brilliant suggestion. Dropping down to verse 16. One of these counselors said, she has not only wronged the king, but all the princes and all the people who are in the province of King Ahasuerus. Now this bright boy said, this isn't just personal, it's national. I mean, we've got a national crisis on our hands. A wife who will not obey her husband. That's a national crisis. It's exactly what he says. Look at verse 17. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. And then they reported that when they reported, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she did not come. That's the report that's going to go out. And can you just imagine what that's going to cause in the kingdom? We're going to have other wives say no to their husbands. And being a husband that has a wife, him saying, I can't have you do that. We got to do something about this. So, that very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen, king, thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. Why, man, you have created a national crisis. We got to do something about this. So, here's the advice from all the counselors. Verse 19. If it please the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the law of the Persians and the Medes. You ever heard of the law of the Medes and the Persians? What's the law of the Medes and the Persians? Irrevocable. Cannot be broken. All right, this is so serious. We got to have a law like that. Verse 19. So that it will not be altered. It explains the law of the Persians and the Medes is it cannot be broken. That Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. Let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Get rid of that rebellious witch. I mean, she'll cause havoc throughout this whole kingdom if we don't get rid of her. Now, the king was drunk and furious. So guess what he did? Verse 22, he sent a letter to all the provinces and to each province in its own script. And every people in his own language and each man must be master of his own house and speak the language of his own people. So here's my decree. You've got to be master of the house. And we're getting rid of her and we're going to find somebody better than her who'll obey me. What a fascinating story. By the way, this little comment, do it in your own language. We have, again, sources from secular historians that tell us that's exactly what they did. We have records of the Persian king sending out official notices, and it was sometimes in three different languages. And we also know, and this passage, I didn't read it, but the passage explains in detail how fast this went out. The Persians had developed a relay system to relay messages throughout the kingdom. So this thing spread pretty fast. As a matter of fact, their system has been called the First Pony Express. They got this message out, and they got it out quick. Now, that's the story. What a fascinating story it is. One commentator says this, commenting on the whole chapter as a unit. And she points out that it's presented very objectively. The author avoids comment, attempts no character study, no psychological interpretation, and passes no judgment. And then this commentator goes on to contrast the king at the beginning of the story, when he was the world's greatest monarch, rich and powerful, aloof but generous, and the king at the end of the chapter attempting to maintain his dignity despite the defiance of his wife. Now, what has all of that got to do with God? And what has all of that got to do with us? And what am I supposed to learn from this? All right. Let me sum up this story and make some observations. The sum of the story is this. The passage doesn't say this, but obviously in the context of this book, especially chapter 4, verse 14, and the context of the scripture, the point is this. God is working behind the scenes. We've got a plot coming to destroy the Jews. And we've got to have somebody close to the king who can influence the king to thwart that plot. So God is working, and what he's going to do is he's going to put Esther as the queen, but that means we got to get rid of the current queen. Now fasten your seatbelts. God is working behind the scenes, even using a drunken request and a life-threatening refusal. Now let that sink in for a second. Let that sink in. I think we tend to look at the circumstances and we panic. And what I want to do is to get you to see that you've got to look behind the circumstances and see that God is working. And sometimes he uses the most outlandish things. A drunken king and a stubborn woman. But that's the way God works, isn't it? Now that's called the doctrine of providence. So what I want to do is take a minute and lay this out. Please take some notes, if not literally, mentally. This is an important doctrine. First of all, let me just define the word. The word providence does not appear in the Bible, all right? It's a word that we use to describe something that is in the Bible. It's like the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the doctrine is clearly there. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but the doctrine is clearly there. Well, the word providence is not in the Bible, but the doctrine is clearly there. The word means to see before. Matter of fact, I read someplace where somebody said it comes from the Latin word that means before video. And that the idea is, I think that's a modern interpretation, but the idea is that the idea behind providence is that God sees beforehand what's coming down the pike. In this case, he sees beforehand that there's going to be a plot to destroy Israel. Now, that's point one. Providence is seeing beforehand what's going to happen. And part of that definition is God is going to do something to provide for, protect, or preserve his people. And that's chapter 4, verse 14. Esther, if you don't do it, somebody else will. Now, God isn't mentioned, but that's clearly the point. If you don't do this, somebody else will. God is working. Now, let's talk about that for a second, because some people believe that God is not working. Matter of fact, remember deism? It's not around today, but the idea back in colonial days is that God created the world and wound it up like an old clock. We have digital clocks now, so we don't wind clocks, but he wound it up like an old clock and then took his hands off, and then natural law took care of everything. That was the idea of the deist. Well, if that's the way it is, then God's not working in the world. He's not involved in the world at all. So the ancient Epicureans said that the world was governed by chance. And the ancient Stoics taught that the world was ruled by fate. And that's their view. God is not involved in the world. And that's the way a lot of people live, as if they think God is not working. And the horrific thing is, that's the way some Christians live, as if God is not alive and not working in the world. The concept of God creating the world and letting the world operate on its own without his intervention is like a plane on automatic pilot, or putting a car on cruise control and letting the car drive itself, or putting a drill on and then putting a clamp on the on position so that it just keeps running without the carpenter ever touching it again. That is not the biblical concept of God. And it is certainly not the concept of God working in the world. It's the exact opposite. From God's point of view, from a biblical point of view, God is sovereign, transcendent, and working in the world all at the same time. One passage that says that simply is Psalm 135. The psalmist says, I know the Lord is great, and the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth. So there it is. He is sovereign. He's transcendent. He's above everything. And whatever he wants to do in the earth, he does it. So God is at work in the world. That's the doctrine of providence. Or Think of a verse like Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes times and seasons." Listen carefully. "He removes kings and raises up kings." Does that sound like He's involved in the world? Yee! Wow! "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells in Him." God, I say, is working in the world. God's alive. God is working. He's in control. He does not always work in dramatic ways. He often works in subtle ways. He sometimes works in supernatural ways, and at other times He does not. He works through natural means. Proverbs says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." He is the pilot that's in control of the plane. He is the driver that's in control of the car. He's the carpenter in control of the drill. God is in control. You've got to understand that if you're to understand the way God works. That is what this book is about. It is subtly telling us God is working in the world. Now, let me clarify. This does not mean that God causes everything. That's very important. There are other forces at work. The devil is at work. The flesh is at work. So in this story, did God make the king get drunk? No. He did that all on His own. By the way, let me go one step further. Did Satan make the king get drunk? Nope. He did that all on his own. Drunkenness is a work of the flesh. If you want to find Satan, you got to go to church. I'm surprised at your reaction. Paul says that Satan is like an angel. He transforms himself into an angel of light. He doesn't go to bars. He goes to church. There's a doctrine of demons. I mean, Satan's got his church and he's got his doctrine, whole bit. Problem is, we call it church, not satanic. Anyway, the point I'm making is God did not cause him to get drunk. God did not necessarily cause her to refuse to go. He certainly didn't cause the king to ask her to do what he asked her to do. But God uses it, and that's the point. He looks ahead, He sees what you're headed into, and He can make adjustments to figure out what He's going to do next. So, that's what's going on. So, what's the point of all of this? And here it is. The point of all of this is we need to be aware that God is working. The simple truth is some are not aware of what God is doing. When Caesar Augustus decreed that everybody had to go back to their hometown to be registered, he had no idea that he was being used to get Joseph and Mary back to Bethlehem so that Micah's prophecy could be fulfilled. He was not aware of it. God was behind the scenes working things out to fulfill His purpose. That's the point. The problem is we aren't aware of that, like Augustus Caesar was not aware of that. I heard recently of a lady who'd spent a lot of time in church, and she had to make an unplanned trip out of town. Now, she lived in a small town, and the nearest major airport was 100 miles away, so she somehow got to the airport. I never did get that out of the story I heard. Anyway, she flew out of state. She came back, and when she landed at the airport, it dawned on her she didn't have a way to get home. There was no public transportation that was going to take her to where she lived. And then she said, she was telling the story later to somebody else, and she said, lo and behold, a neighbor was at the airport who hadn't planned to be there. She had some wild story as to how she got there. So this neighbor took her straight to her front door. Now, later, that lady that made the trip was telling that to a Christian. And the Christian said, wow, that's just like the Lord, isn't it? And the lady who made the trip said, I thought it was luck. I've often thought, they call it coincidence because they don't have spiritual sense or eyes to see. God is working in the world. So if there's any point to this message today, and there's a lot more to come, it's simply this. We need to raise our awareness that God is working in the world. Somebody has said, and again I quote, we're able to live in the assurance that God is present and active in our lives. We are in His care and can therefore face the future confidently, knowing that things are not happening merely by chance. That author goes on to say, there was a kid applying to college, and one of them assigned him a number and said, from now on you'll be known by this number. And another one said, oh, we're old-fashioned, we still use names. Guess which one he went to? He went to the one where they still called him by his name, right? You are not a number. You have a name. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, He knows everything about you and cares about everything that it happens to you, and watches out for you. Down to the number of hairs on your head. And you can be sure if he sees some bird that falls, he sees his child's about to get in trouble and saying, uh-oh, call out the forces. We got to call out the angels. We got to get this. Look, he's about to get himself in trouble here. Get right? And we were around, running around, wringing our hands together and fretting. God is at work. And we simply need to become aware of that. C.S. Lewis said, he walks everywhere incognito. And incognito is not always hard to penetrate. The real labor is to remember. In fact, it's to be awake. And still more, to remain awake. I love it. So as you walk into next week, as you walk into the rest of this day, just remember, there is a God who is in control of everything that happens, and He has special care and concern for His children, and He's preparing beforehand things you can't even imagine. Many of the psalmists praise God for one thing or another. Some praise God for His sovereign rule. Those have been called the royal psalms, the enthronement psalms, the theocratic psalms. They were used in Israel's worship to praise God, and they are a prophetic picture of the fact that He's once going to rule on this earth through the Messiah. Psalm 93 is such a psalm. It begins with the word, the Lord reigns. The psalmist speaks directly to the Lord saying, your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. And your testimonies are very sure. From God's word, we take comfort that the Lord is in control, and we learn to praise Him for His future and present reign. Now, as Laura Schlesinger used to say, take on the rest of the day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this reminder and this assurance that while the world looks to us, It's in chaos, and we look, it looks to us like we're in the midst of that chaos, that you're in control, that nothing gets past you, especially when it comes to one of your children. So, Father, remind us of this so that we remember to praise you and not just worry, but cast all of our care upon you, knowing that you care, you're in control, and you will do what's best for us. In Jesus' name, amen.